Book of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20, the Bible says, beyond we ask or think, God is willing to do exceedingly abundantly. That much, it's not the words, it is a life. That's what we are receiving yesterday morning and evening and this morning, and we are going to receive exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think. When we receive like this, Ephesians 4:14 says, God has given pastors and teachers to minister to us so that we can be able to discern the every wind of doctrine which can throw us to and fro. So that's why God has appointed pastors and shepherds over our hearts, our life. So that's what we have been listening, and God is willing to do exceeding abundantly. Amen. So let's prepare our hearts and welcome Pastor Brian Coelho for the main message.
Okay, the joy of the Lord is in this place. Amen. Let's greet one another. Let's praise the Lord. So if you don't know who you are, you don't know where you are. It can happen to us as believers, you know, it's like. So Jordan sang that song for Christmas in one of the malls, Who Am I? Okay, how long have we been here in Hyderabad, in this place? Vizag? How many years? Huh? No, you. How long have you been? Finished work. Awesome. I'm kind of wondering how time has really flown by. And they should think about what would happen in 2000, remember? And now it's 2018. So think about it. The kids are growing bigger. They're more intelligent than they were before. You have a cell phone, your kid would be able to operate it within the first year it's born. Genetically, they approve these things. So, okay, Father, thank you for the morning, and thank you for the fact that, you know, we are not here on the basis of our own wisdom, but we are here because you have become for us wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we thank you for the fact that you ordain our steps, and that we are in a place where we simply receive the impulse and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And we just thank you for every member in particular, for the investment that has gone into each person here, and we pray that the word would have its effectual work, and it will do it in our hearts by faith. We just thank you that every time that we're thankful for each other in the body of Christ. Once again, may your hand be over this church, over its leadership, over its members. Lord, we pray for a special outpouring on the body of Christ. We pray in this nation. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the characteristics of grace. Can you hear me behind? Okay, I just don't know sometimes. One of the characteristics of grace, we are taught this in this ministry, and there are a number of definitions, but in terms of it, the character of grace in relationship to who God is, we are taught that grace does not depend upon the character of the receiver, but it depends upon the character of the giver. Okay, this has been constantly ingrained in my mind. Now, sometimes a person says grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's five words. You know how we make the words up? God's riches at Christ's expense. But grace is the unconditional and the unrestricted expression of God's love. What is it? It is the unconditional and the unrestricted expression of God's love, which is spontaneously favorable in its disposition. Spontaneously favorable in its what? Disposition. So it is the unconditional. That means there are no conditions attached to it. And number two, it is unrestricted in terms of its measure. It is the unconditional and unrestricted expression of God's love, which is spontaneously favorable in its disposition. That means that expression of love, which is through grace, is something that is an immediate response on God's part. There are no conditions that are required to be fulfilled in order to receive it. It's a very important point. So it is spontaneously. It's one thing for me to be favorable, it's quite another thing for me to be spontaneously. So if you are knocking on my door and it's 2 a.m. in the morning, I am favorable but not spontaneously. I may open the door at 6 o'clock. But it's not so with God. Every time I go into His presence in 4:16 of Hebrews and there's another person come to see Him and He's there, and then there's another person come to see Him, He's not asking Gabriel or Michael, hey, what's the next appointment, you know, I just have. No. Imagine 7 point some billion people connecting to the throne all at once. You see the old days, you see the telephone operator, they're plugging in things and all of a sudden the telephone operator gets a nervous breakdown because they can't handle the, what? In our hotel, they said free Wi-Fi. The moment the Bangaloreans heard it, they jammed that fellow down. And he's like, sir, what is the number? Not working. Everyone is getting into what do you call that? GB of the Wi-Fi, whatever that is, Great Britain. We cannot jam God's communication systems. You know, God's administration and God's distribution and God's communication is not something that anybody can jam. You know, we cannot clog it. In the sense that, you know, we cannot limit God in that sense. We can limit him with unbelief, but these things are beyond measure. So the Apostle Paul uses words like indescribable in 2 Corinthians 9:15, unfathomable in Ephesians 3:8 and 9. Past finding out the wisdom of God, Romans 11:33 to 36. He uses superlative expressions because of the fact that God is unrestricted and unlimited in His expression of love towards us, and this expression is spontaneously favorable in its disposition towards a person that will simply believe. Now, it is unrestricted in the sense that the only restriction that was imposed upon God's love to be expressed to us was God's justice. Say it again. The only restriction that was imposed upon God's love was God's what? Justice. Which means, in order for God to freely express Himself to sinners, justice demanded that the person that is guilty before God be dealt with. God, therefore, through Christ, beautifully satisfied the claims of His own justice by dealing with Christ and the way He dealt with on the cross, so that the penalty of your sin and my sin was once and for all taken by Christ on the cross of Calvary. Justice having been completely satisfied as the wrath of God was being poured out completely on Christ. In Romans chapter 5 verse 9. Now justice no longer imposes a restriction upon love, because justice has been completely satisfied by Jesus Christ. Justice therefore being completely satisfied with God on behalf of the sinner, Love now must therefore find its expression to satisfy it completely, because justice has been completely satisfied. Now God must also be in a place where He must satisfy His love. Are you awake? Let the breakfast digest a little bit. In Bangalore, when I talk, people sleep, so I ask many questions, and sometimes the guy gets up and, yes, amen, and he goes back. Okay. So, if God were to deal with me as a believing sinner, or as a sinning saint, he must deal with me in a way that satisfies his love. Say it again. He cannot deal with me in a way that satisfies his justice. He must deal with me in a way that satisfies his love. Now, to be in a position of being a recipient of grace is not to be blessed by the love of God, is to be blessed by the justice of God. To be in a position of being a recipient of God's grace is not to be in a place where we are blessed by the love of God, is to be in a place where we recognize that we are blessed by the justice of God. Now, a person lives a life of insecurity, or he lacks assurance in relationship to the love of God. Does God love me? And then he says, enough. Does God love me enough? Does he love me? And that love is based upon a relationship, but is mostly dealt with in the realm of emotion. It is never understood from the realm of government. We say it again. This love is understood from the realm of a relationship, never understood from the realm of what? Government. But this love must be understood from the realm of government. Okay, God is love in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. But this love now functions towards us from the realm of government. Because every person who has come to God in Christ, through Christ, has been blood bought. In Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he is blood bought, and as a result of the fact of being blood bought, God now is waiting to bless the believer, not by expressing his love to him. God wants to bless the believer based upon the justice that has been satisfied, through which that love will be expressed through him. The devil does not want the believer to come into understanding of being blessed by God's justice. So he now focuses upon a believer being blessed by God's love. And he conditions God's love. What does he do? He what? Are you awake? He conditions God's love. Now, we do not know the governmental aspect of what happened, or we know about it, but we are not functioning in it. So we begin to merit God's love based upon what we do. It's a shift that basically takes place. Now, when the Apollo space shuttle lost its computerized, its automation, its computerized way by which it was coming down to the Earth, they had to manually calculate how to land on the Earth. Tom Hanks and all these guys, they acted in that film. Now, if they, at that point of time, were coming down to the Earth, if they miscalculated it by even a fraction, they would have landed some hundreds of miles away from the Earth. Because at this point, it is a little bit, but when you come down, you might basically land somewhere else. Possibly Kotanur would be a good place. Everyone that is non-aligned lands up there. That's why God took us to that place. So think about this. That is the premise. God's love is something that I don't feel. I mean, I feel it. But my feeling does not determine that God loves me. God loves me because He is love. God also loves me by the fact that because Christ satisfied the Father's justice on Calvary, God now loves me. He is able to direct that love for me that was not able to be directed to a sinner, because justice was an imposition upon love. And now justice having been satisfied completely, God is now able to freely love us in an unconditional and an unrestricted manner. Now this is next thing is very important. This love that is expressed to us through grace is expressed to us in a righteous manner. God righteously expresses this love to us, and the manner in which we receive His love is through grace. So God steps out in love, but when I receive it, I don't receive it in love, I receive it in grace. Now, what is love in the Bible, in the true sense of the word? It is a word which is called agapeo. Agapeo. There are four words for love: agapeo, philos, troge, and eros. Agapeo is it's a love of the mind. It is abstract in nature. It was understood by the Greeks to be a love that was impossible for anyone to attain to. It was impossible. It was of the highest order. It was virtuous love. It was something that was so high that was incapable of any form of experience. Philos is a love that is friendship. You love sport, I love sport. We come together. You have a stamp album, I have a stamp album. But sometimes the stamps from your album are missing and they are in my album. You know, philos, you agree on something, I agree on something. We have the same, you know, likes. Philos, friendship love. Stroge is parental love. And eros is erotic or sensual love. So let's look at this word, agapeo. This word, agapeo, is a love that proceeds out of the heart of a person that is directed to another person. That is directed to another person because it esteems the other person. It what? Esteems the other person, and it expresses itself in such a way that it does not seek from the one to whom it expresses itself any benefit in return. In this word love, the object that it expresses itself to is very precious. What is it? The object that is you and I, that this love expresses itself to, is very what? Precious. Now in the Greek, you could not write this agape of someone that is absolutely virtuous expressing this kind of love to someone that was vile. It's not possible. It's like if a prince of a royal family was going to falls in love with some kind of a prostitute or something, you know, in that sense, or vice versa, if a woman in royalty marries someone that's a guy that's a beggar, it was just not possible. But this word love, when it is addressed, it is the free heartedness of a person with a free heart, is the free heartedness of a person that is now directing his love to someone else, but that is very vile. But sees in them, but expresses itself because it sees in them some form of value or some form of preciousness. And it esteems it to such a degree that as it esteems itself to that degree, it does not in any way demand anything from that person in return as it expresses its love. So in one way, you can see that this love and this grace are connected. So God, being rich in mercy with His great love wherein He loved us, even though while we were, what? Dead in our trespasses and sin, He quickened us together and made us alive to be with Christ, and He caused us to be seated together with Him in heavenly places. Ephesians 2, 6, 7, 8, for by grace you are, having been saved through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of So you and I are sitting here today, and we are here because we deserve it. No? Huh? Sarvanand was speaking in the morning, and he had a fight with Pastor Arul before he came. He said, I don't want to only announce in the absence of the Bangalore church, I also want to announce in their presence. No, he didn't say that. When we understand this premise, we have no problem serving one another in the body of Christ. So the Father, according to the Bible, is the one that plans. He's the one that. Now the Father, Son, and the Spirit are co-equal. They're co-equal. But according to the Bible, the Father planned. He decreed. He put into operation. He needed someone to back up that plan in terms of the fulfillment of it in relationship to obedience. The Son said, I am willing, I am able. I am willing and I am able. So he is called the executor of the plan. And the third person in the Trinity says, I will supply what is necessary in terms of power to make it happen. And he is the one that reveals the plan. So we have the planner, we have the executor, and we have the revealer. And all the three of them are living inside of you and me this morning. Who am I? Is replaced by who God is. Who am I? Is replaced by who God is. The Apostle Paul did not want to know after some time who he was. Who he was in terms of his genetics, genealogy. He was thankful for who is in him. I want to close in a few moments on that premise. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. We'll look at it, but I have something we can compare it with. Therefore, the believer starts his Christian life the moment he comes saved. He becomes saved. He starts his Christian life on the highest platform that he could ever start his life. It's called your standing in God. What is it called? It's also called your position in Christ. When you and I believed in Jesus Christ, that he died, he was buried, he rose again, that he was God, that he became a man, that he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, and that blood was sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins, that blood satisfying God once and for all, and therefore there is no more sacrifice that has to be made for any sin in Hebrews 10:10. And for once and for all, I am perfected forever in 10:14. The moment I believe, God takes me and places me in his Son, and he seats me above in heavenly places to the place where he is. You cannot at any point of time in human history work out in life to reach that position. You work from that position, but you never work to that position. It's not something that God wants you to work up to. It's something that God wants you to work from. Is that clear? So Jesus said, I am not working my way up to heaven. I have come from heaven and I'm going to heaven. But right now, I'm working from heaven. My Father is working and I am unemployed. No. John 5:17. My Father is working and I am working. Now the Apostle Paul in the third chapter, verses 1 to 11, is speaking of his unique calling and the mystery of the church age. From verse 13 to the rest of the chapter, he is speaking about the believer coming into an understanding experientially of the love of God. That is not what we are going to talk about. Maybe we'll do it tonight. But this is the key. He says these things. Okay, number one, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, there is the stewardship of grace. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, there is the stewardship of grace. In Ephesians chapter 3, 7, he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And then, in verse 8, this grace was given to him to preach. It's very clear. What is it? He was given stewardship. The word in the Greek is a word oikos nomos, meaning one that is a household servant in charge of the other servants in the house, and how he treats them and how he dispenses things to them is important. So the word is very important. It's called stewardship. Sometimes it's called administration. He is a head steward that has jurisdiction over the other people, how he is going to dispense his duties, how is he going to treat them, how is he going to give them their salaries, how he's going to delegate to them. So he said this. He had this stewardship of, now remember, he had stewardship of grace. Now it is not Paul who is giving the grace, he just has stewardship of it. How much of it does he have? Now when God says, Paul, I'm giving you stewardship of that grace. Now God is a God of all grace. So how is Paul going to hold to the unlimited measure of God's grace? Is he going to write like 5 liters? How is grace going to be measured? In the light of this being given to him, Paul begins to understand how insignificant he is now in the light of the grace that was given to him. Listen to this. If someone gave me something that was priceless, I would normally think that that is given to me because I am somebody. Being given that priceless, or the Kohinoor diamond, whatever. So the person does not become arrogant with what has been given to him. He does not say that his value is diminished from the viewpoint of who he is in God. No, but he looks at it from the viewpoint of, he realizes what is given to him has brought him to a place of insignificance in holding on to his rights as a person. You understand what I'm saying? That means you have stewardship of this grace given to you, and all of a sudden you realize your own insignificance in the light of the stewardship that is given to you. This insignificance that a person realizes in relationship to the gift stewardship that has come to causes him to minister to people. So the next word is that I became a minister of the grace of God. If a person does not understand stewardship of grace, he will mistreat the ones that are under him. So Jesus gave the parable of the person that was a steward, and he mistreated the ones that were under him. You understand that? You understand what I'm saying? See, the shepherd is not beating the sheep. Is not, you see any, maybe they'll do it to the goats. Goats, you know, have horns. Sheep have no horns. Do they have horns? Some sheep have. They nudge each other in the church. Now, sheep are very, they are like, they say they are dumb, but they panic very quickly when they're not together. When they get isolated, they don't know what to do. Goats, no problem. They can go independently and live in, but sheep are not. Sheep want to be together. Any kind of movement, etc., and the shepherd is not there, they kind of panic. And God put us together, and he has given grace. And grace is the provision that gives us security as a believer in Christ. What is it? Because grace is simply an expression of God's. You got the definition. Every time you see that word, put the definition there when you're studying, and that word comes up. God's love, the definition comes up. Now, grace does not depend upon the character of the, but it depends upon the character of the. So, Jesus is walking through he's going to walk to Jericho, and he's like, you know, wants to stay at someone's house. So he's looking all the names on the doors. El Bethel, Ebenezer, Shalom. He's looking all the names. Then he sees one name, Zacchaeus. He's thinking, I'm going there. Why? Jesus will never lack anything because Zacchaeus was a tax collector, right? Now, Zacchaeus is on a, he's like a little on the short stature. He often only goes and sits in box seats. Now he wants to have a little glimpse of Jesus. Meeting him is out of the question. So he climbs a sycamore tree, a tree which is has a fruit. And they say that in order for that fruit to ripen, you have to bruise it. Now when you go to the market, some of us are not very experienced. Ladies are very good. They buy lady fingers. They go there, they break the lady finger. And they don't take it. It's broken. So now these guys are interesting. They put them in plastic packets. So that sycamore fruit is a fruit that can only be ripened when it's bruised. It's interesting that he would actually climb that sycamore tree. And that is a picture of the fact that our lives can only be profitable if there was a cross involved in it. Interesting, isn't it? Zacchaeus is on that tree and Jesus looks up and says this, Zacchaeus, grace does not depend on the character of the receiver, but it depends on the character of the... So Jesus is the one of the most unique people that ordered Zacchaeus to Zacchaeus' house. Yeah, you think that's like reasonable? No, Elijah did it. First you prepare a meal for me, then you and your son. The woman said, I'm only sufficient. You're going to eat and you're going to die. He said, no, you prepare first for me. That was an arrogant statement. But he, just as Elijah was tested by God at the brook Cherith, this woman was tested by Elijah's statement. In both cases, faith was demonstrated. When we understand the character of God's grace, faith takes on virtue. Well, what does faith take on? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Act your faith, what? It simply means when you enter into a home and you're buying it and you see the house, I love this 3-4 bedroom house. The man is looking to see, thankfully there's enough of space. The woman is already thinking about what interior design will happen. Say the house costs, I don't know how many lakhs here, say 30, 40, 50, 60 lakhs. The woman is like, thinking, 50 plus another interior decoration, plus marble, plus granite, plus wall, plus mirror, plus everything. The man is thinking a good garage with a good car, a Rottweiler, a Dalmatian, and it's like the furnishings. That's virtue. Virtue means there is something heroic. In the Greek times, when the guy had muscles, it was like, wow, that's virtue. Someone with auditory skills speaking, wow. It was not something that was the ordinary. It was the extraordinary. The grace of God is given to us so that we would be people that are not ordinary people, that we would be extraordinary people. But this is what grace makes us. But this extraordinary character that grace makes us to be ministers. It doesn't make us to be people that will exalt ourselves above each other. It makes us to be people that will serve each other. Christ came in Mark 10:45, did not come to be ministered unto, but to. I've seen it over a period of time. Someone comes to the ministry, has a gift, and then they serve the body and they're there. And then some small little thing happens. What happens? The ant bites them. But ant bite is painful. And all of a sudden, it's like, they got a whole list of what they did to the church. Just imagine if God withdrew grace for a moment in their lives. See, what happens here? What happens here? We are not taught humility through grace. going to close in a few minutes. What have we not thought? Paul recognized humility through the fact that what was given to him brought him to a place of insignificance, although it did not diminish his sense of identity in Christ. Now, a couple of boys in Bible school from the Guntur village came to Bangalore many years ago, and I invited them over to my house. And I don't know whether this is in your culture or whatever, but I was in the kitchen. We have an arrangement with how my wife and I work. And I was in the kitchen and I was doing some things, and the guy rushed to my aid. And he said, "You cannot be doing this, Pastor." I said, "Whose house are you living in?" I said, No, Pastor. The guy, it's like, you know, the glass is in my hand. He's pulling it there. I'm pulling it here. I'm like, I said, "Whose glass is this?" "Your glass, man." Wouldn't let me do these things because he came from a background where the pastor is not supposed to enter the red line, which is the line in the kitchen. So I'm thinking, okay, I'm learning something different here. So I'm walking with my bag, with my books. Suddenly my bag is snatched from my hand. I said, "Why did you do that? Pastor can't carry the bag." I said, now I'm thinking, well, what should I do next? Tomorrow he'll carry me. Now, it's just that he came from a background where he was not trained to see maybe a pastor serve the body. Maybe the pastor was. No? Fine, I didn't have a problem with that. I mean, but I'm just telling you that when we are understanding this principle, we are not babus. You know, we are servants. Abraham was a friend of God. He also was a servant of God. Moses was a friend of God. God spoke to him face to face, but he also was a servant. Paul, an apostle, but a servant. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So just look into it. So we have the grace, the stewardship of it, the ministry of it, and in 3 verse 8, preach. So Paul is saying, listen, if it wasn't for grace, it's not possible. Then we look at the word mystery. We look at the word mystery. In 3:3, this, what is a mystery? A mystery is a sacred secret that is humanly concealed but is divinely revealed. It is a sacred secret that is humanly concealed but divinely revealed. It is something that was unknown before that is made known now. It was hidden in the councils of God but is made known. The entire chapter 3, 1 to 11 is the church age between Acts chapter 2, 4 and the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 to 18. It is that age. It's a mystery. In the Old Testament, it was hidden God. God had not revealed it to us, but now is made known to the apostles and the prophets, that the Jews and Gentiles are fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, and the Jew and the Gentile in 2:15 are made one. But this is it. So we have the mystery by revelation was made known. Number two, we have Paul's insight into it in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 4. Insight, his understanding into the mystery. And then we have in verse 9, to admit, to bring to light, to make known what is the administration of this mystery, stewardship of this mystery. So the apostle Paul was given as an apostle. What was he given? The mystery. And what is this mystery? That this is the key. The church age, but in this church age that you and I live in, there is a certain kind of wisdom that God wants not to teach us. Jesus has become wisdom for us in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but through the church age, wisdom would be taught, the manifold wisdom of God may be taught to principalities and powers in heavenly places. So the church becomes the classroom or the university that is training angels in eternity that are looking down and they are learning something about the stewardship, the ministry of grace that they would have otherwise not known. God is not interested in the mega church concepts. Thank God for them. And I'm thankful for people getting saved and thousands and getting saved. But I am so thankful for the fact that if we understand this principle, we would not worry whether we are many or whether we are few. But we will be so excited as people in the plan of God that there is something here that God has never disclosed before but is disclosed now. And you and I are not just recipients of what we have received. We are manifesting. We have the ability to demonstrate what we have received. Now think about how much of value that person has on his soul. More than any amount of dowry you can command. These guys fight for the smallest of reasons. A couple gets married for the next 20 years. Their in-laws fight. That screwdriver was not given. This was not given. That and then the in-laws fight and the couples fight. They fight. They have no love. They have no. All the theology is all gone out the window. They do not allow the characterization of grace to take place in their lives. And the kids in the home and the parents talk to the kids. You know, Dad, what he did to me? Mom comes. Dad is out. Mom comes. You know what Mom did to the kid is like. Unto the heavenlies are demonstrated these things. Now, I'm not saying like this doesn't happen. I'm just saying our life is much more than these things. In the early days, when the person asked the address, where is the church? And they said, here, the hand would tremble here. Really, the guy will bring you to church, he will stay in the service and he will go. Because the church has lost its authority and the church has lost its power. If I have a problem here, I'll go there. If I have a problem there, I'll go there. If I don't have a problem, I'll sit at home because God is everywhere present. And when I stand before God in eternity, I will see very clearly what I missed out in time. I may not have a regret, but I may have an eternal regret. That's why we don't make excuses in our calling. Let me say that again. We don't make excuses in our calling. That is why we have to guard our hearts in our calling. And that is why we are not looking for something tantalizing and stimulations in our calling. No, our calling is specific. And I want to say this in closing. The Apostle Paul said, I want to say this about himself in the light of grace. This is what he said. In the light of grace. I have 6 verses to give you in the light of grace. Number 1, he said, I am this grace was given to me to preach, but he said, I am the least of the saints in verse 8 of Ephesians 3. The Apostle Paul is saying, I'm the pastor of the church. Greater Grace Bangalore. I am the pastor of the church. I am. Okay, Pastor, we got the point right now. To me, the least of the saints. Now, this least of the saints. Now, Paul said, to me, the least of the saints. But he was given to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of grace. This testimony that Paul has in being the least of the saints, it was qualified him as a believer to function in Hebrews 3:1. In terms of a heavenly calling. I have a correlation to make before I close. Brethren, partakers of a, what kind of a calling? But it says, considering Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The believer should not be too preoccupied with his testimony, because the high priest in heaven is always correcting it and perfecting it, even though the believer is imperfect in his state down here. Say it again. He is the apostle and high priest of our what? We must not be preoccupied with things other than the testimony of Christ. And if there is any flaw in it, the high priest and apostle of our profession will perfect it. So Paul was able to say, I am the what? Least of the apostle. I am the, what does he say? The least of the saints. This grace was given to me to preach. That means I don't have to be worried, preoccupied about the fact that God has called me to do it. I don't even have to justify myself as I do it, because there is one that basically justifies me, because he has given me this stewardship to do it. Understand that? That is very important. So we are not having the problem of saying, I am the least of the saints. Now, if you're the least of the saints, people say your job is not to preach. If you're the least of the saints, your job is to clean the church. Now, that we may do, but when God calls the least of the saints to preach, remember, it is not him that is bringing him into that place. It is the high priest and apostle of his confession. Number two, I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy even to be called an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am one that is untimely born. I will correlate it to the fact that Paul in 3:14 has a high calling. What does that mean? In this high calling, the believer is making a decision not to allow the things that he leaves behind to interfere with his calling. 3:14 of Philippians. I press on towards the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. But if you read before, he has his whole autobiography about himself. They want to make a movie, a biopic of him, a movie. He's not interested. He says, I count, first he says, some things. Then he says, all things, but dung in the light of. He says, forgetting what lies. This is the key. In 3:14 of the book of Philippians, he is looking to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's looking to what is ahead. He is forgetting what lies behind. See, Lot's wife was not willing to look ahead, and she looked behind, and the Bible says, remember Lot's wife. Forgetting what lies, all the things that were behind, he says, I count as what? I'm closing. Loss for the sake of knowing Christ. I made a decision. You know, pastor was preaching and I heard the call of God. I came by faith. You know, I was in my second, third year of my education. I came by faith. All hell broke loose in my house here. I was going forward, and then, you know, that other guy got promoted before me, and I thought pastor would promote me. Doom, 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 doom. Now the rest of my 25 years, I'm preaching that message. You know, I used to go to this church. You know what happened to me? You know, then you get married, you have a family, you tell your kids, you know, and I used to go to the church. Kids are like, no, forgetting. That means when you say that you forget what lies behind, they are no longer going to control your walk with God. It's done. It's over. You and I cannot afford to go back in the past and to wonder whether I was right in my decision making to be at this present time. The Bible says, I want you to completely let that behind you. Don't even worry about whether you were wrong or right, or others were wrong or right, or was it seasonal, not seasonal. Don't just, if you have put it behind for the nature of your call, let it stay there. Let's talk about how you and I are going to go forward. Yeah, we'll help each other, we'll minister, we'll hold our hands. But we're not going to go back into something that God has once and for all dealt with, correct? Yes or no? Yeah. Pastor, I'm on the mission field, you know, and you promised to send me the support structure, but of late, I just think that you don't write a letter to me, you don't call up, you don't sell a support structure, and I really don't know, you know, who sent you, the pastor or God? I'm not saying that we don't care for each other, but it's amazing When I have a cup of tea in some of these places where I have a break for 15-20 minutes and I hear the back, two believers, they say that the restaurants in Kamanali are so full on Sunday morning with energy because the congregations discuss the pastor instead of the pastor's message. Come on, let's, whatever is left behind is behind. Third thing is, I am the chief of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, I persecuted the church, I was a violent aggressor, I was a blasphemer, but I received mercy because I did all these things in ignorance. And he said, I am the chiefest of. And guess what? And the chiefest of sinners is a person that God has permanently set apart to a holy calling. In 2 Timothy 1:9. Where is it? God has not called us according to what we have done, but he has called us according to his purpose and grace. He called us according to purpose and grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So Paul is not preoccupied with himself being a Pharisee. He was very much interested in the fact, I'm a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the 8th day of Israel, as to the law, zealous over my countrymen, the tradition of the fathers, etc. Then he said, you know what? I count all things but dung. Now, that is his lineage. Now, oh my goodness, I persecuted the church. I was a blasphemer. First, leaving my biopic aside is one thing. Now to abort my sin. So he's trapped between his genealogy and his zeal and his sin. He's not going to make it if he doesn't have an understanding of the grace of God. Because when he's going to preach, the guy will get up in the congregation. Hey, you persecuted the church. Sit down. He says, I acted in ignorance, but God was. Then he says, not by works which we have done, but by his own purpose and grace, which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. So you and I finally have the mystery. We have the stewardship of grace, and we have the mystery of it with us. When it comes to the mystery, we are revealing it. But when we are in living in the stewardship of grace, we are ministering. You understand? The mystery and the ministry. People don't know that outside. And we live in the fear of telling them because we are afraid if we evangelize, we'll be persecuted and jailed. Paul started churches in jail. In jail, the Caesar's household came to know the gospel and the Praetorium Guard came to know the gospel in jail. Because no matter where you and I are placed, there are people that don't know the mystery that needs to be known. But the mystery cannot be made known unless you understand the stewardship of grace. You understand? The stewardship of grace means that you don't and I don't have to be put into an advantageous position to function for God. That you and I don't have to be placed in a position of an advantage to be used by God. We can be used by God in any condition. I'll only soul win when I pastor. Really? That's exactly why you won't be a pastor. Because a person that evangelizes can never be ordained. So I'm waiting to reach a certain point in my life, and then once I study, then I get a good job, and then I'll settle down. Then I'll consider serving God. Really? Now, I'm not saying that I can't say that, but when a person understands the mystery and the ministry, he is effective where he is. So whether he's preaching in a church or whether he is in jail, there is no difference in terms of the responsibilities that he has in terms of the stewardship of grace. Amen? So, Father, we thank you this morning. And to recognize that grace does not depend upon us, but it depends upon you. And it's available to us because now the throne is called the throne of grace. All of us here are in this place where we are beneficiaries of it. And we receive it moment by moment in our lives. We appreciate it. It gives us a ministry and it unlocks the mysteries in the lives of people that people are basically looking for. So, Father, we just pray that you will give us understanding. We have a high, holy, and heavenly calling. Yes, that is why we can say we are the least of the saints, we are the least of the apostles, and we are the chief of sinners. We have no problem with the fact that we are looked upon from that viewpoint because we have such an amazing calling that has been given to us. So we ask you to give us understanding and to illuminate us in relationship to this beautiful expression of your love, which is grace in our lives, so that it would govern us into really understanding what love is, so that we can lay down our lives for our brethren and we can also be compassionate towards the lost and the dying of this world. Father, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.